You are listening to The Point from MC3 in Lewistown, Pennsylvania. Check us out on the web at mc3church.org or find us on Facebook at mc3church. MC3, it's like nothing you'd expect.
Good morning. We are starting a new series today called The Speech, and we're going to see that there, I just spilled my water. We're going to see there's a lot of parallels between the guy we're going to be looking at, whose name is Stephen, and Jesus. And before we get into that, I wanted to talk a little bit about bowling. I don't know if you've ever been bowling, if you've ever bowled professionally. I remember when I was in seventh grade, our youth group had an all-night bowling thing, and it was called the Super Bowl, I think is what they called it. And I remember going to that thing, and you know, I'm not a very good bowler, you know, in real life or on Wii Sports. I was actually going to have the Wii Sports song playing, but I didn't have time to download it. But I'm not a very good bowler. But I'll tell you what, if you bowl from 8 o'clock at night to 5 a.m., by 5 a.m. you're a pretty good bowler. I was definitely pushing above the 200s by 5 a.m. And, you know, I don't think there were bumpers at that point. And I'm pretty sure I just used one ball at a time, but definitely did that. This is a real bowling ball. This actually was my dad's, and he gave it to me because he used it so much, and now I use it so much. It's got a really nice spot in our basement. But bowling and is of course a fun game. And let me tell you this: my kids, I'll make fun of them a little bit. But when it was a couple of years ago, it was Kendra's birthday. We decided to go real bowling, and we got a Wii for our kids, for our family, back when they first came out, and so they knew lots of bowling on the Wii. But they were kind of surprised that it didn't translate to real life. So if you think that you can bowl using a stick like that and letting go of the button at the right time and then go to a real bowling alley, it's not going to work. Also, if you throw the ball the wrong way, the people around you don't go, whoa! And if you don't know what I'm talking about, it's a wee thing. But anyway, so bowling is the sport, and there's a thing in bowling, and it happens in some other sports too, but there's a thing in bowling called the handicap. And a handicap is something that's set up to level the playing field. And so the idea is, you know, if I'm here, are we going to get a picture? Oh, yeah, get a good picture there. Instagram. Okay. A handicap is designed to level the playing field. And so it is meant so that if you are a not great bowler, such as me, and you were to bowl against someone that's a lot better, they have a thing called, oh my God, my thumb's stuck, get a thing called a handicap. And the idea is that it is, and I can give you, you want the official formula for the handicap, it is the league basis score minus your average score times your percentage factor. So now that you know that, but the short version is that it adds bonus points to your score at the end of a game. So if you're bowling against someone else and your handicap is 46 and say you bowl 100, you now at the end of that game have 146. Now, someone else that has more skill might have a handicap of 2 or something because they're really good. And the idea is to kind of even out, to balance the game, to level the playing field. And basically what a handicap does, if we're being straight up honest, is that a handicap brings a better player down to your level. And actually, there's some discussion because, you know, I did all sorts of research, Google, and found out apparently a lot of professional bowlers and good bowlers hate the handicap because it knocks down what they've got because it makes everyone else that isn't as good, you know, a better person. And so this whole idea of leveling the playing field, of bringing people down to your level, that's actually something that we do when it comes to people who have some serious faith. Deep down inside of us, there's this same kind of thing that we do, because if we see someone that has this really amazing faith in the back of our sin nature, we look at them and say, how can I handicap that? How can I make this so that they're not really as amazing as they are? How can I make it so that they're not really as good as they are? When we see someone who is more mature or more faithful, full of faith, we want to knock them down to our level. And so that's what we're going to be talking about over the next 2 months with this speech series, which is all about the life of Stephen. And the life of Stephen, who is, you know, he was considered one of the first martyrs, one of the first people, spoiler, sorry, wait till week 8, but one of the first people to be killed for their faith in Jesus. And Stephen's life captures an entire, just two chapters in the book of Acts. That's his entire life story of what we get from him. And so we're going to be looking at over these next few weeks. But in this thing, and we're going to come back to this, but in the life of Stephen, he is brought before what is the Jewish religious ruling council. And again, we're going to come back to this in a little bit. But they were called the Sanhedrin. And we talked about the Sanhedrin last year during the trials series. Jesus came before the Sanhedrin. They were the Jewish council during some of the trials that he was a part of. And so in before this council, and we're going to hear some of the backstory today, and then starting next week over the following 7 weeks in Acts 7, Stephen gives this long speech to the Sanhedrin. And explains some different things and calls out some things in their own hypocrisy, calls out some things in their own issue. And what I want to do with this series is take some time to look deep within ourselves, not pointing fingers, not looking around at, oh, them, but to look at us and say, where am I like the Sanhedrin? How am I like them? And so the point that we're looking at this week, which is kind of setting us up for the whole series, is that the Sanhedrin in us doesn't like authentic faith. When deep down inside, and we're like, no, I don't feel that way. I love this people. But deep down inside, there is a part of us, and maybe there isn't, but there's probably a part of you and me that says, you know what, I'd really like to take them down a notch. I don't like how faithful they are. I'd like to handicap them, and I don't mean in a physical way. We're not talking like Tonya Harding. But like I would like to make it so that they are on my level. And so I don't see that they're not actually better than me. I want to bring them down to my level. And so that's what we're going to look at over these next few weeks in a big picture. But then each week kind of looking at the Sanhedrin in us. And what does the Sanhedrin in us look like in some of these different areas as Stephen shares this speech? So the question is going to be, do you see the Sanhedrin in you? So we're going to turn on the house lights here for all of you in here. For those online, you can watch the screen or open your Bibles. But we're going to be in Acts chapter 6. And if you have the YouVersion app, just tap on Acts, which is just at the beginning near the fifth book of the New Testament. And we'll be in 6 and 7. You can bookmark this. We're going to be here all the next 2 months, January and February. And this is a little bit of a background just to set up where Stephen came into the picture, how he matters, and what's happening. So we'll actually get into the point in a moment. But just for the setup, in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 6, this is what's going on. Well, let me even give you more background. The church had just kind of taken off. Acts chapter 2, where we talk about how they met together in homes, broke bread, enjoying the favor of God of all the people, kind of the verse that is sort of the foundation for the MC3 process. And the church is growing, and as you see here in the verse 1 there, but as the believers rapidly multiplied, there were rumblings of discontent. You see, the Greek-speaking believers complained about the Hebrew-speaking believers. So there are two different groups of people, because we've talked about this, I think even just the last series, about how basically there was the Jewish people, they spoke Hebrew, and everyone else was considered a Gentile. If you were not Jewish, you were a Gentile. Another way they would translate that would be a Greek. So you're Jewish or you're Gentile / Greek. And so what's happening here is that there are followers of Jesus that were Jewish and followers of Jesus that weren't. And so there was a complaint happening because the Greek-speaking believers were saying that their widows were being discriminated against in the daily distribution of food. So there was food being handed out to the widows of the Greek Christians, of the Gentile believers. And it said that they weren't being given an even shot with the Jewish believers, which, not that it's a good reason, but it makes sense because the church, Jesus was Jewish. It started with Jewish people. And so they were saying it wasn't being fair. And so the 12 called a meeting of all the believers. These are the 12 apostles. They are not counting Judas, but he was replaced. So the 12 leaders got together and they called a meeting of all the believers. They said, we apostles should spend our time teaching the word of God, not running a food program. And so, brothers, select 7 men who are well respected and are full of the spirit and wisdom. We will give them this responsibility. Then we apostles can spend our time in prayer and teaching the word. And basically this is the setup, and going a little bit into to some theology, some church philosophy and all that. But this is the setup of what become deacons. And the Greek word for deacon is servant, deaconos. And so this is when the group of deacons first started. And the church leadership was basically divided into two categories. There were elders and then there were deacons. And the elders were the ones that were in charge of the spiritual leadership, the spiritual direction. They were in charge of, prayer and teaching of the word. And then the deacons, they were the ones in charge of the kind of the hands-on ministry of the day-to-day. At MC3, we have an elder, a group of elders, none of whom are here today. but we have elders. And then as far as deacons, we don't have a board of deacons as some churches do, but our ministry team coordinators serve in that role as deacons and deaconesses. So anyway, that's a little side note. So this is when that all began. They said, you know what, it's too much for us to spend time on the food program. Let's get some people to come in and take care of that. People that we can trust, people that we respect. So it goes on and says, everyone liked this idea and they chose the following. Stephen, this is the first time we see Stephen. Stephen, who was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And then there was Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas of Antioch, an earlier convert to the Jewish faith. These seven were presented to the apostles, who prayed for them as they laid their hands on them. So God's message continued to spread. The number of believers greatly increased in Jerusalem, and many of the Jewish priests were converted too. So this is where Stephen shows up on the scene. He was a man full of faith, full of God's spirit in him, and he was one of the seven appointed to handle kind of the everyday ins and outs of running the food ministry and some of the other things. And so that's the setup of where Stephen shows up. And so now let's look at Stephen himself. The first thing I want to look at is Stephen's faith. Because as we already saw, he was a man of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. And Stephen in this story, Stephen throughout this series, as he gives the speech, he's the better bowler. He's the one that is good. He's the one that is full of faith. He is the one that is following God. And the Sanhedrin and the people around are going to try to do everything they can to knock him down, to their level. These shoes are hard to walk in. Let me tell you something, just a side note too. Don't try to wear bowling shoes walking down linoleum steps. Just a little bit dangerous. So Stephen was full of faith, and I just want to look at his faith and then what bothered the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders so much. And again, the parallels between him and Jesus, as you already saw in the intro video, very, very similar. It's kind of cool. So the first thing we see is in Acts 6:5. And in 8 through 10. So we already read that. They chose Stephen, who was a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Full of faith in the Holy Spirit, meaning he was a guy that would step out. He was a guy that they could count on to say, you know what, God is leading me to do this, and we're going to follow. So that was verse 5, which we already read. And then jumping down to 8:10, as they said the church grew, it says, now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. And so he was seen as not just one that they chose because he had a good heart, but now that he's in this role, he's continuing. People see him and say, this man is full of God's grace. And the word grace means unmerited favor. It means there is something special about this guy. And he's full of God's grace. He's full of God's power. He is doing things that are, you know, one, supernatural, but also things that are just beyond normal. Like, why would someone have that kind of faith? Why would someone have that kind of trust in God? And so he was full of grace and power, and says he performed great wonders and signs. And what's interesting, you know, you may have heard the phrase wonders and signs or signs and wonders, but they actually mean something. The word wonders is the Greek word for that is it's a phrase that's meant to get someone's attention. And so it wasn't just to be like, oh, yeah, look at that. That's cool. You did that miracle. It was to get someone's attention because there was usually something to come. It wasn't just for the sake of, you know, it wasn't a magic show. It wasn't something just to, you know, wow the crowd and be like, thank you. I'll be here all night. You can leave your tips at the bar. Like, it wasn't that. It was something because there was something about to come. And the word signs, it literally means a miracle with a spiritual end or purpose. And so Stephen is doing these things not just to be like, oh, Stephen, you're awesome. He's doing these things because God is working through him. He is full of faith, full of trust in the Holy Spirit, full of trust in God. And so God is using him to basically draw people to Jesus. And he performed, as we said, among the people. Opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called. These were Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia, and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. And so there's a group of people, and again, very similar to Jesus, and the whole reason that people didn't like Jesus, the Jewish leaders didn't like Jesus, he was messing up their system, their rules and their laws of what it meant to follow God. And Jesus says, no, it's not about following the laws. It's about believing in me. It's about trusting me. And Stephen is continuing that message, and the Jewish people were not happy. The Jewish leaders were saying, no, this is wrong. Stop telling people to follow this Jesus. And it's not for real. And if you know, obviously the story of Jesus, that was his ministry, was him constantly running up against the Jewish leaders because they didn't like that Jesus was not following their rules. So they began to argue with Stephen. It says, but they could not stand up against the wisdom and spirit the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. And so what they're saying is that these guys tried to argue with Stephen, but like, I just couldn't get around that God is doing something in him, and he is speaking wisdom, and he is just for real. And that very much bothered the religious leaders. That very much bothered the Jewish authorities. And as we'll see near the end of the morning, like there's a reason, I think, that it bothered them. And the reason is that if Stephen is for real, then they need to be for real too. And it's easier to say, you know what, instead of me becoming a better bowler, instead of me practicing, instead of going to multiple all-nighters, which at this age, dude, I would not be moving my arm if I did an all-nighter of bowling. But, instead of getting better, instead of practicing and getting better and better, let's just try to handicap him. Let's just try to knock him down to our level, because we don't like to see someone that has that kind of faith. And so that led to the second thing. Not just Stephen's faith, but it led to Stephen's foes, which sets up where the rest of the series is going to go. And so in verses 11 through 15, it goes on because the religious leaders did not like Stephen's boldness or how God was using him. It says, so they secretly persuaded some men to say, and if you remember the story of Jesus in the trials, people were brought up to make false charges, false accusations against Jesus. And it says, we have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And similar things to Jesus were said about Jesus. And the whole point was that this guy isn't following Moses' law. He isn't following the rules that we're supposed to follow. He's saying that we just need to believe. And that is enough. He's saying we need to forgive our enemies. And that is enough. He's saying we need to love the people that we're not supposed to touch. And so they said Stephen is fleet. They said that Stephen is speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And blasphemy is just basically speaking out against God. So they persuaded people. And then it goes on. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. And just to say that that's a category basically covering everybody. But the elders were typically the Sanhedrin. So they were stirring up all the people in the area. They were stirring up the leaders, the Sanhedrin, and then teachers of the law, which were scribes. They were the ones that wrote. They didn't have copiers. They didn't have PDF documents that they could send. So there was someone that would physically rewrite copies of the Old Testament law. And I don't know if you ever had to do five times each in elementary school, but when you do that, by the fifth time, you probably know how to spell the word. And so that's why these teachers in the law, the word literally means scribe, but they were called the teachers in the law because they had spent so much time writing that they knew what it said. And so they would teach people. So all these groups are together. And again, the elders were the Sanhedrin. And then it says they seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. And I just want to clarify that because the elders were people of the Sanhedrin, but the Sanhedrin was the official group. An example would be Justice Clarence Thomas. He is one of the members of the Supreme Court. So if you saw him, you would say, he's part of the Supreme Court. He's the Supreme Court. But at the same time, he is one of the whole Supreme Court. And so that's kind of the distinction between elders and the Sanhedrin. There were people that were part of the Sanhedrin that were up against, that were rising up against Stephen. And then Stephen was brought before the official council. He was brought before the official group of people. It goes on and says, they produced false witnesses. who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." So they're trying to find a way to knock this guy down to their level because he is so clearly full of faith, clearly being used by God, and they didn't like it. So they brought him before the official council. And it says that all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen. They're like, "What is up with this guy?" The word means that. It's just kind of this, what's his deal? And as they look at him, they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And I know that probably sounds weird, like, oh, he's pretty. But there was just something amazing about Stephen. Even the religious leaders knew that. So they were trying to knock him down to their level. They brought him before the Sanhedrin. And then next week, we will then look at his speech that he gives, his official statement that he makes to the Sanhedrin about following Jesus. But he was the better bowler. And so the Sanhedrin had to produce, the people had to produce false accusations so they could knock Stephen, if I say Jesus, I'm sorry, so they could knock Stephen down to their level. So they could handicap Stephen because he was clearly the better bowler. And again, just looking at ourselves to ask the question, you know, the Sanhedrin and us, we probably don't like authentic faith either. I mean, think about it. Like maybe you like to think of yourself as someone that follows Jesus and honors God in what you do, but sometimes you see someone like, oh, wow. I mean, I'm not like them. I'm not radical. I'm not crazy. You know, and then we start to think, well, it probably doesn't matter. They're probably not as good anyway. And there's probably all these reasons why we can kind of knock them down a notch. There's probably reasons why we can handicap them so that really we don't need to think about what we should be doing, but we can be just glad that they're really not as good as they come across. And just that whole idea. And again, throughout this series, we're going to really dive into that concept because each week there's going to be different things that the Sanhedrin in us doesn't like. Maybe specific things. We don't like, you know, we like to be the ones that can decide who God can use. That's one week. We like to talk about mountaintop moments and how it's got to be exactly the way it happened when I had a spiritual experience. We like to talk about God's promises and we don't really believe that God's going to come through. And so there's all these different things we're going to look at over this this series. What's also interesting, just as a side note too, is that we're going to walk through Old Testament history because that's what Stephen does as he shares this speech. So the Sanhedrin in us doesn't like authentic faith. We don't like that. So what does that look like for us today? What are some ways? And again, you know, you might be like, that's cruel and heartless. And you're right. And maybe this doesn't apply to you. But I would just caution you, as I'm cautioning myself, that it is easy for us to dismiss things like this and say, no, that's not me, and miss what God is trying to do in us. And miss what we are supposed to be doing in terms of following him. So I want to look at the Sanhedrin in us when it comes to this idea. The first thing is that the Sanhedrin in us likes to douse their fire so that we can remain comfortable. Because if we see someone that's on fire for Jesus, we see someone that's making bold steps and being passionate and doing big faith step things, it would be easier to kind of knock them down and stay where we are, which is comfortable. Because we don't want to go like, oh man, they're taking these big steps. Let's put that fire out so that we don't have to feel guilty, so that we don't have to look bad for being lazy and comfortable. And over in 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes us just a little line in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in the church, the letter he wrote to the church in Thessalonica. The NIV translation says, "Do not quench the Spirit." And, you know, I honestly, it was weird. Despite all the Powerade, Gatorade, and, you know, what are the other ones? There's another one, too. Isn't there a third energy? Not energy drink. Sorry, wrong word. Hydration drink. Anyway, despite all the Gatorade and Powerade commercials, the idea of quenching something never made sense to me. But when you talk about, oh, I am so thirsty, drink a Gatorade and it will quench your thirst. Meaning, it will put out that fire. It will put water in you to give you what you need. And Paul says, do not quench the Spirit, meaning don't put out the fire of the Spirit. And so there are things that God is doing in people, and we see that, and it makes us uncomfortable because it's like, well, wait a second, if you're going to step out of the faith like that, but I'm not, I'm maybe a little offended. Maybe I'm a little guilt-ridden. And so it's easier for me, instead of for me to step up and say, I'm going to take a big step of faith like that, it's easier for me to, you know what, let's just put some water on that fire. You're really not that passionate. And the NIRV says that in a more understandable way, perhaps, don't try to stop what the Holy Spirit is doing. And so this idea of trying to douse their fire, it's something, again, maybe you're like, oh, I'd never do that. But maybe deep down in, you see someone else taking a big step of faith. Maybe you see someone quitting their job and staying at home. And you're like, oh, well, they clearly don't understand the reasons that you should do that. And that's poor decision making. And what about, And it's so much easier to knock someone down to our level than to say, maybe I'm too comfortable. Maybe I need to step out in faith. An example of this, I remember specifically that this verse always popped out in my head when I was a youth pastor years ago. I mean, way in my early years, we went on a retreat for the weekend. And at this retreat, they had, I think it was Compassion International or World Vision, some sort of child sponsorship push there. And one of the students, she really felt like, wow, there is a child that is in need and I can help them. And they thought about it. They prayed about it. They really felt God is leading me to do this, to sponsor this child. And this student had the money. They had the allowance. They had the money to easily be able to afford the $30 a month. And came from a very financially well-off family. And I remember getting home. I was so excited. Like, wow, what commitment, what passion. Good job. I'm so proud of you. And within 2 days, getting the phone call from the parents, irate. Why would you let our child do this? They can't afford that. They only get $100 a month in allowance. And how are they going to afford all of their clothes? How are they going to afford all these other things? And I'm like, $100 in allowance? Like, shh, don't listen to that, my kids. Like, here's 100 pennies. Don't use them all in one place. But this whole thing, like, this student was passionate about this and willing to make the sacrifice. And the parents were like, completely putting the water on that. And eventually I was like, you know, I disagree with you. I will call them. I will work it out. But I think you are doing something that is negative in the life of that student. And, you know, I'm not going to say what that looked like or where that went, but I can tell you that student really isn't following Jesus today. Are they related? Possibly. I can't say that. But I know that watching someone say, that person's on fire, and here's the deal, right? That made the parents uncomfortable. Because if their child was willing to make a sacrifice like that, why weren't they? And so again, inside of us, the Sanhedrin, we like to douse their fire because it's way easier to remain comfortable than to step out and do something bold. The second thing is that the Sanhedrin in us likes to discredit their message so that we can remain bitter. Like, why would I want to remain bitter? Let's look at this one for a second. Because if we see someone that is on fire, if we see someone where God is working in their life, and we look at our lives and it's like, wow, it doesn't look like God is working in our lives, in my life, it is easier for us to say that there's something wrong with them than to say there's something wrong with us. And let me just add a very blanket statement. God is always at work in your life. We often don't look around to see it. I will say that. But to see kind of amazing things when God comes through, the only way you see God come through in amazing ways when you're desperate for God is when you're desperate for God. And if we've got everything all figured out and everything under control, we're not desperate for God. We don't need God. We don't see God working. We go, God, you don't care about me, so I'm just bitter. And so it's easier to discredit someone else's message. Say, oh, well, they're not right. They're what they're doing. No, they're wrong. What they're saying, God is not really coming through like that for them. God isn't really that amazing because he's not amazing to me. And it's easier to discredit their message. And we see this over in Daniel. And you might not have grown up in church, but you probably are familiar with the story of Daniel in the lion's den. And And here's the setup for that story. We're not going to go into the whole story, but at least the setup of what caused it. It says, Darius the Mede, who was the leader, the king, decided to divide the kingdom into 120 provinces. And he appointed a high officer to rule over each province. The king also chose Daniel and two others as administrators to supervise the high others, the high officers, and protect the king's interests. So you've got a kingdom of 120, let's call them counties, 120 provinces, and there was a person in charge of each province, a person in charge of each county, and then Daniel and two others. So three people were in charge of those 120 leaders. So that's kind of a big deal. And to supervise them and protect the king's interests. Daniel being a follower of God, a follower of Yahweh, he's Jewish. He was brought there in captivity. We actually did a whole series called Strong years ago about the life of Daniel. So you can go back to mc3church.org and listen to that. Where are we? So Daniel soon proved himself more capable than all the other administrators and high officers. Because of Daniel's great ability, the king made plans to place him over the entire empire. So right now, Daniel is one of the big three. And Daniel is doing so well and having so much success and just doing a great, great job that the king's like, you know what? I'm going to put him in control of the whole deal. I want to put him in charge of the whole deal. And if we stop right there, we're like, man, Daniel must have had some really good leadership training. Or maybe Daniel had this was the perfect personality type for this position. But we'll see that Daniel's great ability wasn't just because he was a charming individual. It was because of his faith and dependence on God. And that God used that to give him success. We saw a very similar thing if you read back to the story of Joseph. And Joseph's life at the end of Genesis, that he obeyed God, and so God was with him and did amazing things through him because of that. So he's in a high position because of his love for God, his obedience to God. And it says, then the other administrators and the high officers began searching for some fault in the way Daniel was handling his government affairs. They're like, dude, in order to be this efficient, in order to be this good, he's got to be cheating. There's got to be something he's doing under the table here. There's got to be something that's happening behind closed doors. And it says, but they couldn't find anything to criticize or condemn. He was faithful, always responsible, and completely trustworthy. So here is a man that is just being obedient to God. And so they're like, I don't like this. I don't like what's going on. I don't like how he is succeeding in life. And this doesn't mean that if you're going to be obedient to God, that God's going to make you the king of the world. Leonardo DiCaprio already is the king of the world. Dude, that's a really old reference. It's not a great movie. Anyway, focusing. So he was doing amazing things, and God saw, and the other people saw that in him. And so they concluded, our only chance of finding grounds for accusing Daniel will be in connection with the rules of his religion. So they're like, well, if we can't find anything that he's doing wrong, let's just try to knock him down. Let's try to handicap him. Let's try to bring him down to our level by the way he's obeying God. And so that's how the story goes on. And the king made an edict. They convinced the king to make an edict that everyone must bow down and worship the king. And then there was those that didn't had to go and or pray to the king, and those that didn't had to go to the lion's den. You can read that story in the Bible, Daniel 6, or again the Strong series. But the point was that these other leaders didn't like the success that Daniel had because of his obedience to God. And it's easier for us that when we look at someone saying, "Oh man, God is doing great things in their life. God is coming through in crazy ways. Why isn't God coming through in my life that way?" And our response should be, am I being as obedient as I need to be? Am I doing what God wants me to do? But typically, the Sanhedrin in us comes out and says, oh, well, that's probably wrong. And they're lying. And God would never do that in someone's life. And what they're saying, they're probably faking it anyway. And who knows what they are behind closed doors, because I'm sure in front of everybody they look great. And we try to discredit their message rather than saying, what do I need to do? Where do I need to grow? And it's easier to be bitter and just be like, God's not working in my life, so he can't be working in their life. They must be lying. And again, that sounds harsh and cruel, but I think on some level, we do that. And maybe that's not, hopefully, as we think through these things, we're like, no, that is the wrong response. But I'll tell you, for me, like, these are my gut reactions. These are my instant reactions. When I have some time to think, when I have some time for my wife to kick my butt and be like, what? Why would you think that? You're right. You're absolutely right. But these are my gut reactions too, to say like, you know what? There's no way that's actually happening in your life. And so it's easier to discredit their message than to become bitter. And I have a statement here just as a kind of a related note. If we don't see him working in our lives, probably because we're not willing to trust him in everything. And I think that's what you've got here with Daniel. Hey, I'm trusting God with everything. And God is coming through in an amazing way. And then the third thing the Sanhedrin and us likes to do is we like to demean their ability so that we can remain disobedient. When we see someone that's doing something that is just crazy on fire, that is crazy obedient, that is bold, that is deep down, we're like, wow, that is an amazing step. Instead of us going, I should probably obey God that way too, it is easier to tear them down. It is easier to demean their ability, to demean, take down what they have, because it gets us off the hook from not being obedient ourselves. It's easier to say, no, you know, you're wrong. You really don't have that skill. You shouldn't even be taking those steps. No, 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 no. Whew, okay, good. I can stay disobedient too. And that we see that over in in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And again, another story. If you never grew up in church, you probably are familiar with the David and Goliath story. And we also did a series on David called After God. You can find that at mc3church.org. But here's the setup for that story. So obviously there's this man named Goliath who is taunting the armies of Israel. They are lined up on opposite sides of this valley, and all of the Israelite army is afraid of Goliath. He's gigantic. And so David is a little shepherd, young shepherd boy, sent to go bring a care package to his brothers who are on the battle line by their dad. And so he goes out there and he sees what's going on here. And the men says, have you seen this giant? The men asked, because David's talking to them. He comes out every day, each day, to defy Israel. The king has offered a huge reward to anyone who kills him. He will give that man one of his daughters for a wife, and the man's entire family will be exempted from paying taxes. Huge deal. That's a pretty nice reward, assuming that his daughter's is, you know. But anyway, at the same time, you know, being the daughter of the king, you know, is probably, or being a son-in-law of the king is probably good. Anyway, it's a good deal. So David asked the soldier standing nearby, he said, what will a man get for killing this Philistine and ending his defiance of Israel? Who is this pagan Philistine anyway that he is allowed to defy the armies of the living God? See, David didn't see this as winning or losing the battle. He didn't see this as reward or not reward. He saw this as defying God. And so here he is as a little boy, not little, but as a boy, younger guy, going around this army of seasoned soldiers saying basically, wait, why are you letting this happen? This guy's defying God. What is the reward too lame? Is it not good enough? Is it stupid if you're like, I don't want that reward. Have you seen his daughter? Like, no, I mean, that's because that's probably not what it was. And so and then these men gave David the same reply. They said, yes, that is the reward for killing him. So David's like, okay, the reward is pretty good. What's the deal here? But when David's oldest brother, Eliab, heard David talking to the men, he was angry. What are you doing around here anyway? He demanded. What about those few sheep you're supposed to be taking care of? I know about your pride and your deceit. You just want to see the battle. And so instead of his brother going, you know what? My kid brother's right. Little Davy's right here. Maybe we should be stepping up because this guy's defying God. But instead of doing that, because that would require him to step out, that would require him to make a bold move. Instead of doing it, he's like, you know what, you're too young, and what about your sheep? Aren't you supposed to be with your little sheepy weepy? Like, what are you doing here? You're just here to see the battle. And David replied, like, what have I done now? Always on my case. I was only asking a question. Come on, I was just asking a question, okay? He walked over to some others and asked them the same thing, and he received the same answer. Okay, so clearly, we know that the reward is good and this guy is defying God. It said, then David's question was reported to King Saul, and the king sent for him. Don't worry about this Philistine, David told Saul. I'll go fight him. Don't be ridiculous, Saul replied. There's no way you can fight this Philistine and possibly win. You're only a boy, and he's been a man of war since his youth. He's like, you can't do this. David, you're just a boy. You don't have what it takes. He says, but David persisted. I've been taking care of my father's sheep and goats, he said. When a lion or bear comes to steal lamb from the flock, I go after it with a club and rescue the lamb from its mouth. If the animal turns on me, I catch it by the jaw and club it to death. Like, yeah, man, David, bring it. All right. I club it to death. I have done this to both lions and bears, and I'll do it to this pagan Philistine too. A trash talking man right there. But here's the deal, right? For he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the claws of the lion and the bear will rescue me from this Philistine. Saul finally consented. All right, go ahead and may the Lord be with you. Good luck, sucker. You're going down. But David, the issue with David here was that he knew that this was an act of obedience. This guy is defying God. It's not about the reward. It's not about winning the battle. It's about being obedient. And instead of Saul and instead of the rest of his seasoned army being obedient, it's easier to say, you're just a boy. You don't know what you're doing. You can't do this. It's not going to work. You might as well stop. And that's a whole lot easier for us to do, too. If we see someone, it's easier to demean their ability. Well, you know, they're really not that good at it anyway. You know, they're really not going to come through this way. You know, they're kind of young. You know, have you seen their family? You seen where they're from? That's never going to work out. Like, we make these things where we like to demean their ability because it's easier to do that so that we can just be disobedient too. You know, I'm not going to step out. I'll just tear you down and I'll be good where I am. And we're going to come back to this topic in a couple of weeks more specifically about who is it that God can use. Because the Sanhedrin and us, you know, let's stay there. But the Sanhedrin and us likes to decide who God can use. You know what? God can't use them. And so in us, this idea is it's easier to demean their ability. It's easier to give them a handicap, to knock them down to our level of disobedience. Otherwise, we might have to go up to their level of obedience. And so that's what the Sanhedrin in us looks like. That's how we, you know, we don't like authentic faith. It deep down in, it bothers us. It shouldn't. I'm not saying this is good. I'm not saying walk out of here going like, yes, we don't like authentic faith because God told me to. Like, but deep down inside of us, this shouldn't be the way, but this is how we respond. And again, I just want us to come to that idea of, do you see the Sanhedrin in you? Do I see the Sanhedrin in me? And just check ourselves. And, you know, this series is going to be, I wouldn't say hard, but I think it's just good to look deep. And we're going to see God do amazing things. And when we get to the very last week, when Stephen dies for this speech, it's pretty phenomenal how God uses that and the pieces that are in place there. And I mean, I just have to give you this spoiler alert. When Stephen is stoned to death, that's why there's stones in the background. When Stephen is stoned to death for this speech, because they run at him right at the end of the speech and kill him. It says there was a man named Saul that was there giving approval to the whole thing. And he was holding everyone's coats so they could go stone Stephen to death. And it said that he saw the faith of this guy Stephen. And it just said he noticed something about him. And then Saul goes off and continues to persecute the church and throw followers of Jesus, or followers of the way, as they called it, throw them into prison. But then God miraculously comes to him. Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus. And changes his heart. And lots of scholars say that there was probably something about Stephen and his faith that caused Saul to go, wait a second, there's something real about this guy. And a huge portion of our New Testament was written by that guy that was giving approval to Stephen's death. But again, that's spoilers. That's 8 weeks from now. You'll forget everything I just said by then anyway. So, but anyway, just the question is, do we see the Sanhedrin in us? Do you see the Sanhedrin in you? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. And I thank you for the example of Stephen and just that authentic faith. And God, I pray for us. I know that, I think in our heads, no question, we know that authentic faith is wonderful, that faithfulness in you is perfect. But deep down in our sin nature, the Sanhedrin in us just pushes back at that. And instead of us you know, rising to the occasion, instead of us upping our game, we like to handicap the other person. We like to knock them down to our level. And so I pray that you would help us to see that in us in those moments. It may be happening right now. There might be a situation right now in someone's life, God, that they are doing this. I pray that you would help them to see that and make the changes. And God, it's probably more likely that this is going to happen in the future. And I just pray that you would help us to do that check when those moments happen, to not be like the Sanhedrin, but instead to be full of faith like Stephen was. Thank you so much for your word and for giving it to us for guidance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.